I want to go to what I consider to be one of the most beautiful and majestic of all of the Psalms. We turn to Psalms 19, and in Psalms 19 there are dozens of sermons that could be preached from this Psalm, and there's many ways it can be approached. But if it's the Lord's will, I would like to draw a spiritual picture, a spiritual comparison from Psalms 19 by illustrating that in Psalms 19, King David starts out by telling us about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But in Psalms 19, David is going to mention what I'm going to compare by illustration to three different books that the Lord has written wherein he declares his glory. And when I speak of a book, of course, I do not speak of a bound volume like this Bible that I put my hand on right now, or maybe like those hymn books. Because we know that sometimes that word book in the Bible can be used to describe a book of remembrance. Sometimes people will use the expression that my life is an open book. But as I think about him making the statement here in the opening that the heavens declare the glory of God, the first book I call your attention to that God has written which declares his glory is what I'm going to refer to as the book of nature or the book of creation. In the world round about us, in the starry heavens, the great universe above us, and even to the small things that are beneath us, not to speak of the mountains and the trees and the wonderful things that surround us, but in the Bible, we're even pointed to some of the very smallest things in creation. And we're told that we can learn things from them, and that these things declare the glory of God. We read in the 19th Psalm, of course, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But we also find in the Bible, the 6th chapter of Proverbs, where lazy people are told to go to the anthill, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. We're told that lazy people can learn some things by studying even the anthill. Then we come to the 30th chapter of Proverbs, and Solomon will tell us in Proverbs chapter 30 that there are four things on earth that are very small. They're exceedingly small, but they're exceedingly wise. And then he shows us lessons that we can learn from spiders and from locusts and even some of God's very, very small creatures. So then he tells us that there's lessons we can learn by studying the very small things God has made. In all these things, we see the glory of God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He tells us there's a lesson that we could study learn by studying the day. He says, day unto day uttereth speech. There are some things that folks can learn by just studying the day that declares the glory of God. I remember where God asked Job in Job chapter 38, he said, about verse 17, he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and hast thou commanded the day spring to know his place? He asked Job the question, said, are you the one that tells the morning when the morning is to begin, the night is to end, and the morning begins? We know that that is a particular time that changes all throughout the year. Yesterday, if I understand correctly, was the beginning of summer, the longest day of the year. Then we move on to the spring with the fall equinox up in September, where days and nights are equal, and we come to the longest night of the year around the 21st, 22nd of December. Then we come to the spring equinox, where the days are equal once again. They gradually get longer up until this time of year. And he asked Job, he said, are you the one that commands such things? Hast thou commanded the day spring to know his place? The day spring is that place in the east where the sun comes up in the morning. And since I live out in open country, out in rather secluded country, I have an opportunity to study these things, maybe more so than city dwellers, and in living in the same place for about 39 years. I've noticed that the sun, as it comes up in the east, swings over in the wintertime to a far extreme southeast corner of a pond that I have in front of my house, and comes up just short of a utility pole down on the road. And that's the farthest it swings southeastward in the wintertime. Then it begins to work its way back, And there's a place where it rises in March when the days are equal, and it will also rise there in September when the days are equal. Moves back to a point in June where it's shining directly into the kitchen window. And in living in one spot for about 39 years and studying such things very carefully, I could just about be taken there blindfolded, not knowing what season of the year it is. You could take me out in the morning, I can watch the sun come up, and probably tell you pretty closely to what time of the year it is. Because over a period of years, it will come up over this post oak tree year after year, certain time of year. Comes up over here in the winter, comes up over here in the summer, comes up over here in March. And I remember a couple of winters ago, on the 29th of December, Elder David Montgomery and I were out taking a walk on a rather cold day. About sundown, sun was going right down in the middle of Medlin Chapel Road. I began to explain to him how that would move during the year. But I told him, I said, I would just about know it's the 29th of December by where the sun's going down. God asked Job, he says, are you the one in control of all this? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Hast thou commanded the day spring to know its place? He says, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Then when we go out at night and we watch the movements of the Big Dipper as it does its turning, and the last two stars in the cup always pointing to the North Star, and we consider that things have been this way from the very creation of the world. It's amazing to consider that God has regulated the universe in such a way, and the movements of the heavenly bodies in such a way, that man can write an almanac hundreds of years in advance and tell you the exact time that the sun will rise or set at any given point on earth, and also the exact time that the moon is going to be full or in the quarter, and also could tell you the exact time that we're going to have an eclipse, a partial eclipse of the sun or the moon in any and where it can be seen from any point on this earth. To be able to write books like that, we have to depend on something that's very predictable. God put all this out here, and it's operating by laws that are so well regulated that men are able to do things like that, and yet it's operated that way for centuries and centuries, and God has never had to tighten the fan belt or put one drop of oil on the machinery. I've operated lots of machinery in my lifetime, and there's quite a lot of stuff I've dealt with needs some adjustment from time to time. God's never had to put a drop of oil on the machinery, never had to tighten the fan belt. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then we consider that back in about 1969, it's reported that our government landed a man on the moon. And a lot of folk perhaps have never considered such a monumental achievement. There are quite a few times since I live around varmints, all kinds of snakes and coons and possums and coyotes and such as this, and that my wife does not appreciate. Every once in a while, I'm called on to fire at a moving target. I prefer to aim at a still target. Once in a while, I have to aim at a moving target. It's more difficult to aim at a moving target. Now, let's suppose you were on a moving target, such as standing in the bed of a moving pickup, and you're having to fire at another moving target. This increases the difficulty all the more. Now, when we think about here we are on this earth, which is a moving target, first of all, moving on its axis every 24 hours like this, a lot faster than most folks suspect, we're on a rotating target like this. In addition to rotating like this, it's also moving in an orbit round about the sun. So here we are on a target that is orbiting and moving, in a rotating and moving in an orbit. And we're aiming at the moon, which also has a movement of its own. Now, to fire from a moving target toward a moving target, considering that what you're aiming at is not going to be where it was when you aimed at it by the time you get there, if that makes any sense. Now, once you get there, you're figuring on bringing men back. And so the place you're going to bring them back to is not going to be in the same position that it was when you sent them out or when they left. This only compounds the difficulty. The only way this could possibly be predictable is that it's operating by laws. Now then, where there's laws, it makes sense to me there's got to be a lawgiver. And I've met a few people in my lifetime. I remember long years ago when I was at Little Rock University, there was a professor, a teacher of a class over there that plainly made the statement that he did not believe in a personal God. He said, "I only believe in the laws of nature." Well, I was only 18 back then, but I could still think. It went through my mind, his statement. I do not believe in a personal God. I just believe in the laws of nature. Number of years have passed since I was at Little Rock University in 1957. Quite a few years have passed. And occasionally over the years, I either read something somebody has written, or I occasionally hear a statement made by folk who are of the same mindset. A lot of these folk do not believe in a personal God like we believe in. They don't believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But they will tell you that they believe in the laws of nature. Now, can you imagine a law without a lawgiver? Wherever there's a law, there's got to be a lawgiver, and there's also got to be somebody enforcing that law. Because a law without a penalty is a joke. There is still a law on the books of the state of Texas. It isn't enforced, unless it's been repealed in the last few months. There's still a law on the books of the state of Texas that it is illegal in the state of Texas to go around with a pair of pliers in your pocket. That law is no longer enforced. Since it's a law that has no penalty for breaking it, it's no longer enforced. It's nothing but a joke. In fact, there's very few people probably even aware of it anymore. That law goes back to the frontier days when the cowboys and ranchers ruled Texas. They liked the open range. Along came the nesters and the farmers, started building barbed wire fences. Cowboys come along, cut the fences. So the ranchers had the clout in the state legislature. Made it illegal, go around with a pair of pliers in your hip pocket. There's no doubt out-of-date, antiquated laws, probably city ordinances right here in Franklin, maybe on the books of the state of Tennessee. We still have laws in Graham, Texas, tell you where you can hitch your horse and what you got to do after you unhitch the horse that I won't describe in the pulpit. Things you're required to do if you're going to hitch a horse in Graham, such as taking care of the after effects of the horse being there. That's about as nice as I can describe it. Those laws are no longer enforced. Those laws are jokes. First of all, the idea that there can be a law without a lawgiver is ridiculous. There is a lawgiver running this universe. And the lawgiver running this universe has laws, and he enforces those laws. To speak about the laws of gravity, and for someone to say, "I believe in the first and second laws of thermodynamics, I believe in Pascal's law of hydraulics, I believe in the laws of gravity and all that," and then for that same person to tell you later, "I don't believe there's a God," there's some point here in which I got lost in the logic. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Where there's a law, there's got to be a lawgiver. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork." He says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." This first book I'm talking about, which I'm calling the Book of Nature or the Book of Creation, is something all of God's people have access to. There are multiplied millions of God's people have never had access to a Bible like I hold in my hand. I think about many languages on earth today and folks, a few groups of people on earth today, that have not yet had a Bible translated into their languages. I also think about people on this earth who never had a Bible, never will, because there's such a thing as dead languages. We quite often read about certain dialects or languages that were spoken by people on earth at one time. They're not spoken anymore. Those people have all died out. So they never had a Bible, never will. And there are places where people have burned the Bible, and they have banned the Bible and prohibited the reading of the Bible. But this book I'm talking about, God's people in every kindred, tongue, people, place, and nation of the earth have had access to this book of nature, this book of creation. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge." He says there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Now the testimony of this book declaring the glory of God is so plain and so evident that the Bible teaches us that God has given us enough evidence in this book of nature, book of creation, that any person that will look at it and say there is no God is somebody God considers a fool. And while that might sound like strong language to folks today, we find in Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, where it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And I probably said this to you before, and I thank God I have the privilege of saying it one more time. If you read that verse, that fool's problem is not head trouble. That fool does not need education. That fool does not need a religious debate. That fool has heart trouble. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the only one I know that deals with hearts is God himself. And sometimes we get it in our heads when we deal with such folk that the main thing they need is a lot of education and a lot of logic. And sometimes it doesn't work because you're not dealing with a head problem. You're dealing with a heart problem in a lot of cases. In fact, you'll read the first chapter of Romans this afternoon. The Bible tells us that God has given such folk plenty of evidence, and lots of times they choose not to look at the evidence. Now we come to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now that statement itself would sound like a paradox or some kind of a contradiction to somebody that didn't have a spiritual mind, because the Apostle Paul has just spoken about invisible things that are clearly seen. And if I were to start talking to folks about natural things and claim that those things are invisible, yet at the same time they're clearly seen, a lot of those folks would consider me some kind of a fool. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now that tells me that there's many invisible things about God that I've never seen. A lot of questions about God you could ask me, I could not answer. Lots of things that God has not revealed to us that are invisible to us. But he says there's some things that are clearly seen. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He says, being understood by the things that are made. That says if you'll study the things that God has made, there's some things that are going to become very apparent. That is that God is and God runs things. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But if you'll continue to read, you'll find that there are a lot of folk who deny the existence of God, not because the idea of the existence of God is unreasonable, not because the idea of the existence of God is not illogical or illogical, if there is such a word, and if there isn't, there is now, I just use it. It's not because the evidence points the other way. You're going to find out right now why a lot of folk deny the existence of God. He says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, there are folk in this world that want to go on with their fornicating, adulterous, worldly lifestyle, and the idea that there's a God up there running things who has standards and is judging me by those standards is a very uncomfortable thought. So to believe such a thing cramps my lifestyle, you see. It gets in the way of the life that I would rather live. So it says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The idea of retaining God in their knowledge is something that makes them uncomfortable. Once again, it's not because the idea that God's out there running things is so foolish, it's so ridiculous, it's not that at all. It's just an idea that it says they did not like that idea. Don't like that idea. Now then, we come back to the text. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When we study the things God has made, we have a book that all of God's people everywhere have access to. You can study it in your flower garden. You can study it in your fields of grain. You can study it in the mountains and the deserts, wherever you go. You can see what God has made to declare His glory. I think quite often of a Primitive Baptist friend of mine went home to be with the Lord a few years back. He's a very outstanding eye doctor. That's a good member of High Hill Church and the Bear Creek Association, where you've just been, Brother Doyle's just been in that area, maybe not to that very church. Every year I'd go over there, Dr. Gerald Wooten would call me over to his office and give me a free eye examination. And I have really missed him because after he left this world, finally I had to go get my eyes checked and I realized just how good Brother Wooten was. He gave me a very thorough job. Most of the folk I go to now just count 1, 2 and, you know, 1, 2, they're both there and hang them on. Brother Wooten did a very thorough job. But the reason I bring all this up this morning, after he'd get me in his chair, he would flash on the screen a big picture of the human eye and how it operates. And then he would stand there and preach to me a little while about the marvels of the human eye, how it works. Lots of times he had very good liberty preaching. Of course, since he hadn't listened to me preach so very much, I thought it was only fair that I sit in the chair and listen to him once in a while. But he began to preach about the human eye and how it operates and what happens, you know, when you look at something and all that. I used to sit there in that chair and the thought would go through my mind, that alone, right there, ought to be enough to convince anybody of the existence of God, because the idea that that just threw itself together through some accidental process is indeed ridiculous. Because if I were to hold before you a camera, which is nothing to be compared with the human eye, but if I were to hold before you a camera and tell you we find them growing wild out in Texas, you'd consider that very foolish. 1 month ago, I was preaching in Statesboro, Georgia. Elder John Scott, who's the county tax assessor, took me up to the Bullock County Courthouse, which they'd just spent lots of money remodeling and redoing. He took me up in the clock tower. This courthouse goes back close to the Civil War, has a really interesting-looking clock tower from looking at it from the outside, but I got to go on the inside. We walked up to a place here where here is the mechanism that operates the clock and makes it also causes it to chime. It, I could use this watch today to illustrate the point I want to make, but everything in this little watch is sealed up. But here we have open in a glass display case the things that's making the clock up above work through levers and cables. Also the thing over here that's going to cause it to dong every 15 minutes and then so much on 30 minutes and then to dong like 12 at 12 o'clock. Here we can watch this through a glass display case. Here's electric motor geared down very slowly. Here's a little bitty gear turning very slowly. It was turning another gear. I'm sure it was turning, but this gear was turning so slowly the eye doesn't really detect it. That gear was meshed into even bigger gear, and I promise you, I knew it had to be turning, but not fast enough that your eye could really keep up with it. Here were the various movements, the various gears and pieces and things that these cause these levers to operate just correctly to make this clock tell correct time. Over here to the side, Brother Scott says, we've arrived just at the right time. He said, in just a few seconds, said it's going to dong. 15 minutes, thank the Lord. Glad it wasn't up at 12. Over here was a little thing I'll call an escarpment. There was a thing like this, resting on something like this, and it was slipping backward too slowly for the eye to detect. And he's telling me, he said, when this falls off of this, said it's going to pull that cable, weight's going to cause that thing to dong. Said otherwise we'd have to wait 15 minutes. We're just about on time. Well, I looked at that thing very carefully. It was slipping back slower than my eye could actually detect. Came a time it fell off of it. And when it fell off of it, things swung around and it reloaded, you know, for the next time around. When it did, that thing up there went bong, very, very much of a bong. And you'll figure out after a while, I'm glad we weren't there at 12 noon. Sort of remind me of a fellow one time liked to drink. His wife told him, said, you better not stay in that bar too late. Said, you better be in this house by 11 o'clock or else. She's about twice his size. He told his friend, said, you know, I stayed in that bar and I kept drinking. Said, I didn't walk in till 2 in the morning. Just as I was stepping in, said, the cuckoo clock jumped out of the wall and cuckooed twice. And woke up my big heavy wife. Fellow said, what did you do to avoid getting beat up? He said, I stood there and cuckooed 9 more times. Well, I'm glad hearing one bong out of that thing was bad enough. Sure glad I wasn't there at 12 noon or 12 midnight. All I got to say to you this morning is this. As I stood there and studied the mechanism and all that, it's very obvious to me somebody designed it. Somebody designed it who knows a lot more about gears and such things than I do. You suppose you could design something like that? It's obvious somebody designed it. If I were to try to tell folks that I go down in the sandbars of the Brazos River, 2 miles from my house, and dig around the sand, dig up mechanisms like that, you'd think I was sick with the heat. If I were to try to tell you that's just something that accidentally puts itself together, you know, nature just grows them out in Texas, you'd think I was silly. You wouldn't even believe me if I told you that I've got enough smarts to make one just like it. You wouldn't believe that. It's very obvious it has design in it. I could also use this little watch I carry around. I could also use my clocks at home. But every once in a while, my clocks at home have to be reset. Every once in a while, I have to reset this watch I carry. And I don't have any doubt that maybe from time to time, they have to reset that one at the Bullock County Courthouse. I don't doubt that. So in order to reset that, we listen to folks who say the official time is. Now, how do those folks know what time it is? Because they're tuned in to the United States Naval Observatory, and these folk will tell us the correct time. Have you ever wondered how they know what time it is? Because they have some fine instruments aimed out in the universe at some things God's made. And what I'm trying to put across to you this morning, I hope I'm making it very clear, if I were to tell you this little watch is an accident, you'd think I was crazy. If I were to try to tell you that machinery, which maybe you'll get to see someday, in the clock tower of the Bullock County Courthouse, Statesboro, Georgia, if I were to tell you that machinery is just an accident, you'd think I was crazy. Yet, this little watch and that machinery operates time-giving devices, which sometimes get out of order, and they have to be corrected. We correct them by consulting something God made.
Right.
Now, when folk tell me that that out there is just an accident, flung itself together, you know, nobody's running it, that sounds very ridiculous to me, because it's so accurate, I correct stuff like this with it. Hope I haven't lost anything I'm saying. Listen, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Then he goes on and makes a spiritual comparison. He says, in them, in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And what's the comparison? Which is as? He says, this is like. Which is as a bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber. He's about to say the sun and its movements in the heavens is as or like something. He says it's as a bridegroom which coming out of his chamber, which goeth forth out of his chamber. Guess who that bridegroom is? That bridegroom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which if you take your Bible to Malachi chapter 4, Jesus in the Bible is not only called the capital S-O-N of God, but he's called the capital S-U-N of God. We're told in Malachi chapter 4, unto you that fear my name shall the Son, capital S-U-N, the Son of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. He says the natural Son is as or like the spiritual Son, and he says that's like a bridegroom which goeth forth out of his chamber. Now take that expression, goeth forth, and follow it through the Bible. You find in Micah chapter 5, where we have a prophecy of the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, 500 years before it ever happened. And God says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." If you look in the center column, it'll tell you that Hebrew word there, expression "goings forth," means from everlasting, means from the days of eternity. Whose goings forth? Micah chapter 5. It says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom which goeth forth out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race." Now, go to Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11. And in those two places, the Lord Jesus Christ compares the devil to a strong man. He says, "A strong man armed keepeth his palace, and his goods are in peace, until a stronger than he comes upon him." That strong man armed is Satan. That stronger than he that came upon him and spoiled his goods is the Lord Jesus Christ. Says he rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Jesus had a race to run, and he ran it successfully. We come to Hebrews chapter 12, and the only reason that we can run our race in life and run it like we ought to is because Jesus had already ran the race and left an example. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God." That says Jesus ran this race and left us an example. He said, "Which rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, says his going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the very end of it." Well, that first book, and I'd like to spend the rest of my time on it, but I want to move to the other two. That first book is the book of nature. And you can see that everywhere. You can see it in plants that you develop and cultivate. See it in your garden. I rejoice in it every day I live. All God's people everywhere have access to it. It declares the glory of God. All of a sudden, without any warning whatsoever, it looks like David has jumped subjects. Next thing you know, David begins to talk about something else. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And once again, that expression "law" there, I'll have a little flag by it, never studied Bible I've ever seen. Center column will tell you that means in the sense of doctrine. Sometimes when you read that word "law" in the Bible, it may be talking about the Ten Commandments, or what some folk call the law given to Moses. Sometimes that word "law" in the Bible sometimes just means a working principle, such as I've made reference this morning to the law of gravity or the laws of physics. Or we might say to the laws of hydraulics, certain laws. It can sometimes mean just a working principle. I remember when my son was going to Oklahoma State. He called home one time. He'd been trying to seriously study the Bible. And he said, "I'm finding some places in Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul is using that word law. And it says, it seems to me like he's talking about a working principle instead of a written law." I said, "You're exactly right." Well, when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, he tells us there that that means the doctrine of the Lord. When we come to John 10:34, the Pharisees want to stone the Lord Jesus Christ for blasphemy because they said, "Thou, being a man, hast made thyself equal with God," so they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, your gods?" John 10:34. You know where that's written? It's written in Psalms 82, verse 6. But Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law?" The entire Old Testament was law to the Jews. So here you have a citation from the Psalms that's said to be part of their law. When he says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, the doctrine of the Lord, he's referring now to a book God has written. Now he's going to call it God's doctrine, or his law. He's going to call it his testimony, his statutes, his commandments. And sometimes take your Bible and go to the 119th Psalm, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. The 119th Psalm, the longest division of the Bible, has 176 verses. And in all 176 verses, the writer is praising, extolling, and bragging on God's Word. He'll call it by 8 different names, and I don't have time to name all of them. Sometimes he'll call it the law of God, the testimony of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God. In the 119th Psalm, he calls God's Word by 8 different names. He praises it in 176 verses. And you'll notice as you go through the 119th Psalm, it has 22 divisions, because it will start out up there with like Aleph, which is the first word of the Hebrew alphabet, and Gimel, and move on down. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, and there's 176 verses, and every one of these verses in the 119th Psalm, those divisions rather, starts with one of those letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 of them, and 176 verses, and wouldn't want folks to get lost in all this, but every verse under Aleph, every verse under A, or Aleph, and the Hebrew starts with an A. It's an acrostic, is what I'm trying to say. Everyone under Gimel will start with a G, or what you'd call a G. And didn't want to throw that in to confuse you, but God put that together in a very orderly way. As an old farmer in Kentucky said one time, whoever wrote that book didn't have nothing to learn. Well, amen to that one. Okay, very well. Second book he's talking about is God's written book, this book I hold in my hand. He says, the law or doctrine of the Lord is perfect. Yes, it is. He also says that God's doctrine, his commandments, makes wise the simple. And if you turn to the 119th Psalm, David makes it very clear that the very simplest Bible-reading, Bible-believing person in this congregation or anywhere else today has wisdom and knowledge that's more valuable than a lot of folk in the world that are highly esteemed. Read the 119th Psalm this afternoon. You'll find in there where David says to the Lord, he says, through thy commandments, says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. A young man, a young lady that respects what God has written right here can have more wisdom in the things that really count than some teacher you'll face next fall who's denying the existence of God, denying the virgin birth, denying the flood, and denying that God made this earth I stand on. Long about every fall, this happens every fall, I start getting letters, sometimes phone calls, mostly letters, from Primitive Baptist youngsters that graduated in the spring, headed off spending their first season in college, and sometimes they start encountering some of the things I'm talking about, so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible, all this. There's a young lady down in Alabama, just a few years back, enrolled in a church college, by the way, I'd almost call the name of it, down in a state that's supposed to be the so-called buckle of the Bible Belt, you know, the conservative or grassroots part of America, in a church that's operated by a mainline denomination, but in that church enrolled in a class where the professor, or teacher, immediately started talking about errors and contradictions in the Bible. She tried to call me several times, couldn't get me, called David, and my son David answered a lot of her questions. Finally, she got a hold of me. Same stuff I deal with all the time, usually get a big dose of it every fall. David says, through thy commandments I have more understanding than all my teachers. He says, through thy testimonies I have more wisdom than the ancients. There's a lot of folk who are very impressed by the sayings of the old philosophers. You know, folk will pay attention to most any ridiculous statement you have to make if you'll say a scientist said the other day or a philosopher said. Did you know there's two things our world today worships? That's science and philosophy. There's a lot of statements I could make this morning and say a farmer found out the other day, or a sheetrocker or a truck driver said the other day. There's nothing wrong with all that. I've done a little bit of all three, excuse me. A welder said the other day, I've done a lot of that. You wouldn't be very impressed. But I could tell you that a certain scientist said last week, you'd probably listen to it. Or a certain philosopher said. By the way, that's two things the Bible tells you to beware of. Beware of science, falsely so-called. Apostle Paul warns the Colossians, let no man beguile you of reward in a voluntary humility. He says to beware of philosophy. Well, okay, let's study the philosophers of this world. The philosophers of this world have said a few wise things. They've also said things that are a bit ridiculous. Back when my daughter was in high school, I used to say from the pulpit from time to time that you can study the philosophies of all the ancient peoples, and listen to this part very carefully. Study the philosophies of all the ancient peoples. Read the Vedas, the Shastras, the Tripitakas, and go to India and study their sutras, and read their Bhagavad Gita Purana, they call it, and read the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And by the way, I've wasted a little time some of this stuff. And then read Plato and Aristotle and the Greek and Roman philosophers. Read all of them. And then read William James, Will Rogers, and a whole bunch. And listen to the clause I'm putting in here. Anytime you find something they said that's good and beneficial, if you'll come tell me about it, I'll find you where somebody in the Bible's already said it. Maybe not in those very words, but in the gist of it, the sum and substance of it, it's already been said in the Bible, and I probably won't have to get out of Proverbs or Job. I've said that a lot of times over a span of years. I used to say that back when my daughter was in high school. So one time for a school project, she took me up on it. She sat down one night and she says, Daddy, I'm working on a paper here, and my project is I'm going to take you up on something I've heard you say from the pulpit. I said, okay, dandy. She had a long list of the sayings of some of the world's greatest philosophers that you would consider good and beneficial. I was supposed to match it with something from the Bible. Believe it or not, I was able to. Confucius says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. I like that one. 1,000 miles in the right direction. That first step down the church aisle asking for a home of the Lord's people. That first step toward a trade school or a college. Journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step in the right direction. Journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step in the wrong direction. There's the first can of beer, first joint of marijuana, first association with the evil companion. I like that one, Mr. Confucius. Mr. Confucius also said, he who hath birthday is 1 year older. I think I could have figured that one out on my own, Mr. Confucius. Okay, very well. David says, through thy testimonies, I have more understanding than the ancients. He said, I have more understanding than a lot of these philosophers. He says, I have more understanding than my teachers. He also says, I have more understanding than all my enemies. How's all that? Because he believes this second book God's written record, you've got access to it today. Thank God for it. Third book he's going to talk about, as he closes out that psalm, looks like he's jumped subject on us again. Looks like he's jumped subjects one more time. He closes out that book. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. First of all, as David talks about the meditations of his heart, he's praying that the meditations of his heart be acceptable in God's sight, the things he thinks about. Now, I believe everybody here understands when the Bible speaks of the heart, it very seldom has reference to this wonderful device that keeps us alive and keeps blood circulating through our bodies. Most of the time when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking about the seat of the affections, the innermost part of a person. By the way, that seat of the affections, sometimes in the Old Testament is talking about the bowels, which to those folk The Jews back in that day was not the lower internal organs, it's considered the upper, but its innermost parts. David says, let the meditations of my heart. First of all, the heart of the natural man, a person void of the grace of God, is said to be desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, said to be deceitful. We also find when we read in the third chapter of Romans that it's alienated from God. It's not the nature of the person, natural person, that their inward thoughts be about God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. We quoted that this morning. We've also found that there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Read Romans chapter 3. If you have a heart that meditates on the things of God, and the prayer of your heart is, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, that means that God has got to have given you a nature or a heart that has a desire to serve God, because by nature you didn't have it. We find a promise God made to the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. He says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a new heart. He said, I will put my spirit within you, and he says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Now notice what the Lord's doing here. He's comparing the heart of a natural person to a piece of stone. This is not saying that an alien sinner's got a piece of marble or granite in their chest cavity. Not saying that. But he's saying that an alien sinner, a person void of the grace of God, has a heart that has no feeling. It has no sensibility towards spiritual things. It would make just as much sense for me to go next meeting day and preach to the sandstone walls of the church I pastored for 39 years, to preach to those sandstone rocks, or to go up in the Blue Ridge Mountains where I frequently go and stand back and yell at the rocks in the mountains. Of course, you've got plenty around Nashville. I don't know why I'm going to the Blue Ridge. To go out here somewhere around Nashville and preach to the rocks, you'd say, well, that makes no sense. There's just as much sense in me preaching to the sandstone walls of my home church or preaching to these rocks around Nashville as there is to try to preach to an alien sinner. He says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Here's a heart that has no feeling, it has no sensibility. And he says, I will give you a heart of flesh. Which that means I'm going to give you a heart that has feelings to it. It can be touched, it has feelings and sensibility. Now we talk about a third book God has written, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And I consider this one of the most important lessons in the Bible. I think every primitive Baptist ought to memorize it. Because this lesson over here sounds the death knell to gospel regeneration. It sounds the death knell to a lot of things, a lot of people preach in this world today if God's people get it down pat. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul writes to these church members, and he says, for as much as you're manifestly declared, that means you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Very well, an epistle is something somebody writes. We understand that. He says to these church members, you're openly, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You're something Christ has written. Christ is the writer. He said, ministered by us. Now notice he didn't say written by us, served by us. For as much as you're manifestly, you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, Jesus Christ is the penman, ministered by us, written not with ink. When the Lord wrote, he didn't write with ink. I quite often do. He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now we have Jesus Christ, the penman, using the ink of the Spirit of God. Now we've got to have a tablet or something to write on. He said, written not on tables of stone. Take your Bible back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 16. Moses goes up on that mountain the first time and he has two tablets. And on these tablets, God is going to write his laws. And the verse says, the tables were the work of the Lord, the tables were of the Lord, and the writing that was on the tables was of the Lord.
God supplied the tables, and God wrote on those tables. Now, you remember Moses saw the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. He became angry, threw them down, and broke them. God sends him back up that mountain with two more tables like he had at the first. And there's a lot of typology in this, how the law was given to Adam. Adam broke it. It was given the second time to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus kept it. The law written, given to Moses the first time, was broken. Moses threw it down and broke it. Second time, it's going to be put in the Ark of the Covenant and preserved. Given to the first Adam, he broke it. Given to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he kept it perfectly for us. But we find when Moses is up on that mountain, here's these tablets we're talking about. And God does not tell Moses, say, get your chisel, Moses, and engrave, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, Moses, are you through with that? Now would you engrave? We don't see anything like that. Moses is not chiseling those laws into those tablets. Moses, the servant of God, is nothing but a bystander or witness. The Bible tells us that the finger of God directly touched those tablets and wrote those laws. And the Apostle Paul says, here, for as much as you're manifestly, you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone. No, not on tables of stone this time. Now read this carefully. But on fleshy tables of the heart. That does not say fleshly. It'd make a big difference if it did. That word fleshly in the Bible means like fleshly thoughts. Desires of the flesh, the fleshly nature. This word is not fleshly, it's fleshy. Remember that, I'll take away heart of stone, give you heart of flesh? He said, written not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. That word fleshy there is describing something that has sensibility to it. To illustrate, this thumbnail here doesn't have the same nerve endings and such as this skin right above it does. These eyebrows do not have the same nerve endings in them that this skin does. You ever think about things like this? Wouldn't we be in a mess if God Almighty had put the same nerve endings in this hair that I've got in the scalp beneath it? I mean, I can cut the scalp or feel it. Suppose God Almighty put the same nerve endings in your fingernails and toenails that he put in the rest of you. You know what that means? Every time you go to the barbershop, they'd probably have to put you to sleep. Well, for that matter, every time you go to shave, probably have to take anesthetics to get to shave. Some of you sisters go to trimming your nails, go to the beauty shop, have to be put to sleep. You know, since God fixed this stuff where we can cut it, doesn't it suggest to you God intended for us to cut it? Glad you came, aren't you? Sort of suggest to me God intended for us to cut it because he fixed it where we could and it wouldn't hurt. Okay, very well. Right there is a nail that I could cut, but I don't feel a thing. Right beneath it is something folks used to call the quick. You know, I was cutting my nail and cut it to the quick. You know what that means? I cut past that part that doesn't have any feeling. I cut into that that does have feeling. I cut it to the quick. Okay, very well. My arm right here is fleshy. And now that I've told you that, I can stick a pin in it and I feel it. A mosquito bites me or stings me, I can feel it. I cut it, I burn it. You put cold ice to it, I feel it. When you were born again of the Spirit, God gave you a heart that has feelings. It can feel the gospel. It can feel the things of God. And God, in doing that, wrote some laws in your heart. He wrote the law of love. He wrote the law of faith. He writes the laws of the Spirit on that tablet he's given you. The very fact that you're here today, meditating on the things of God and giving thanks to God, teaches me that God's written another book in your heart, and I trust in mine, that declares his glory.